This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of John, chapter 3.
To the thief on the cross, to a man who wasn't baptized, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The thief on the cross was born again and he entered God's kingdom, but he had not been baptized. Too many scriptures clarify baptism as significant but not mandatory. So it can't be baptism. As a matter of fact, Nicodemus would have known nothing about baptism. And later Jesus will say, "You should have known these things." Here's what I believe Jesus meant, because I don't agree with any of the above. Here's my interpretation, my understanding of what Jesus meant when he described the new birth as being born of water. He's taking Nicodemus back to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Read those later tonight. There God promises to replace our hard heart with a heart sensitive to him. And guess what kind of imagery Ezekiel uses? He describes the new covenant and the new birth as the sprinkling of clean water and a new spirit. The two idioms, water and spirit, that Jesus uses here. I believe water and spirit are shorthand for the spiritual transformation promised by the new covenant. And Jesus is basically telling Nicodemus, look, if you want to know about the new covenant, go back and study Ezekiel. As I mentioned, in verse 10, Jesus will rebuke Nicodemus. He says, "You should have known these truths, Nicodemus." Why? Because he knew the Old Testament. Jesus asked him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Nicodemus would have never known about Christian baptism. That wasn't in the Old Testament. Thus, to equate water with baptism would be wrong. What Nicodemus was very familiar with was the water and spirit of Ezekiel, the spiritual transformation that God works in our hearts. Now, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He's saying it takes a work of the spirit to renew us spiritually. Phariseeism, legalism, was a work of the flesh. It was man's attempt to be good enough for God. Oh, you can clean up and dress up on the outside and yet still be dirty on the inside. You see, looking good isn't the same as being good. You can bathe a pig. You can dress that little pig up in a little boy's clothes. But no matter what you do to that pig, he's still going to be a pig. Still going to be an oinker. He's just hamming it up. That's all he's doing up there. He's still a pig. Likewise, you can put spit and polish on the outside of a sinner, but it doesn't change the sin in that person's heart. They're still a sinner. Righteousness is an inside job. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. You must be born again. Jesus states, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." And then in verse 8, he talks more about the work of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, in ancient Finland, supposedly holy men would sell the wind to gullible sailors. They would deliver the wind in a length of rope that had been tied with several knots, and thus each time the sailor opened up another knot, it was supposed to release a stronger wind. Just superstition. Foolishness. Why? Because nobody controls the wind but God. And that's the point he's making here. The Holy Spirit has a mind of his own, and nobody tells him what to do. Not even Benny Hinn. Watch the flags flapping above Wrigley Field on a spring afternoon. The wind gusts off of Lake Michigan. One moment it's blowing in, the pitcher's friend. The next moment it's blowing out, the hitter's friend. But can you ever predict? No. The wind has a mind of his own, and so does the Holy Spirit. The wind is sovereign, and so is the Spirit. He has a will of his own. This is why the new birth is not a formula that you follow. It's not, you can't reduce it down to a set of spiritual laws. It's not just a prayer you plug in and out drop salvation from the dispenser. No, spiritual life is nothing less than a supernatural miracle dispensed by God. You can come down tonight. I can pray with you. We can pray a prayer and we can trust God. But you just praying that prayer doesn't mean you're saved. Salvation comes when God in heaven sends his spirit down into your heart and changes you and gives you new life. Salvation isn't praying the prayer. It's not kneeling on your knees. It's not what you do. It's what God does in you. Now you ask him, you believe in him, and that opens the door for him to do his work. But the work of salvation is God's work in our hearts. It's an inside job. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" I mean, Nicodemus had come by night. He wanted light, but he's still in the dark. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Jesus has just given Israel's best Bible teacher a vital Bible lesson that he had overlooked. Nicodemus will think these things through. In the weeks ahead, he will mull this over, and he will eventually become a believer in Jesus. In verse 11, Jesus continues to speak to Nicodemus. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" You see, Jesus had used the human to explain the heavenly. A physical illustration, the illustration of birth, to teach a spiritual reality, the new birth, the spiritual birth. Jesus had spoken figuratively about being born again, but Nicodemus had confused his words because he had taken them literally. He says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." This is the first of many verses now where Jesus is going to say that he has come down from heaven. And whenever you hear that, understand the power of that phrase. These are powerful proof texts for the deity of Jesus. For sinful human beings do not pre-exist. You didn't exist before you were born. You didn't come from anywhere. You didn't exist until sperm met egg. That's when you existed. You didn't come from anywhere. But Jesus, he says he came down from heaven. He came from above. That puts him in a different camp, in a different category. He's a different, has different origins. That's a proof of his deity. He goes on, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus refers now to a story in Numbers chapter 21 to illustrate his salvation. Have you ever heard the expression snake bit? Well, its origin is in Numbers chapter 21, when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they rebelled against God. He sent a plague of poisonous snakes. And whatever the snakes bit, these people died. And they went and they cried out to Moses, "We want a cure. We need help." And so God told Moses to erect a bronze serpent and to set it on a pole and put it up in the middle of the camp. And when a person looked at the bronze serpent, suddenly they were healed. A look of faith in that serpent became the antidote. And this was all symbolic, as John explains here. In the Old Testament, brass spoke of judgment. The serpent was a reminder of sin. And where has sin been judged? On the cross of Jesus Christ, God judged sin by becoming sin for us. Now, all it takes to be cured is the gaze of faith. When you look on the crucified Christ and you believe in him, suddenly healing is transferred to you and you are saved. Beautiful picture of our salvation. Now verse 16, John 3:16 is music to our ears. Still one of our favorite verses. We've known it since childhood. But what a beautiful verse it is. For God so loved the world, not just a special few, but everybody. The whole world he loves, that he gave. And notice, real love, it always gives. It doesn't take, it gives. Love gives. And it gives, he gave his only begotten son. You remember, begotten son speaks of Jesus' deity. Remember, dogs beget dogs, humans beget humans, God begets God. The only begotten Son of God is a testimony to his deity. To be God's begotten means that Jesus had a divine nature, and that's why God's only begotten means that he was the only God-man, Jesus Christ. No other human being was born with this dual nature. Jesus alone is God and man. And God gave his Son that whoever believes in him, notice what it takes to be saved, not good works, not religious ceremonies, but what? But belief. Whoever believes in him, whoever has faith, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's not just long life. Everlasting life is a quality of life. Everlasting life begins the moment you receive Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, someone suggested that to really appreciate John 3:16, when you come to the words world and whoever, you should substitute your own name. For God so loved Sandy that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Sandy believes in him. Try that when you get home. Now here's a final thought on verse 16. Love is always best measured by what a person is willing to give up on behalf of the one that he or she loves. And based on that yardstick, has there ever been a more extreme example of love than God's love for you? That God would sacrifice his one and only Son in your place? And that should prove to you once and for all just how much he cares for you. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Did you know it's been estimated that every year in the United States, 100,000 people die from diseases that are preventable through proper vaccines and medicines? That's 100,000 needless deaths every year. But oh my, the same phenomena occur spiritually, but to even a greater degree. For God has provided us the antidote for sin. And the only reason a person dies is in their sin is because they're too stubborn or too proudful to receive the remedy. Verse 18 tells us as much. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now notice, Jesus doesn't condemn anyone. Jesus isn't our prosecutor. The Bible makes this very clear. Jesus works for the defense. He's obtained for you a pardon, but it's up to you to receive that pardon. You can reject it. But if you do, don't blame Jesus on your judgment. You see, you judge or you condemn yourself. Nobody goes to hell because Jesus rejected them. They go to hell because they rejected Jesus. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. I mean, the fellow who's up to his elbows in sin isn't probably going to be the first person in line to come to the Bible study. I mean, if you're sinning, you're like a mole. You want to keep the lights off. You want to stay down in your hole. You want to keep in dark places. If you get out in the light, suddenly your sin's going to get exposed. It's not that people can't believe. You should know, it's that people won't believe. They love the darkness rather than the light. As long as you're in the dark, you can believe your little lies. Walk out into the light, and suddenly the truth is exposed. And this is what Jesus says in verse 21. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples, they came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now later in chapter 4, verse 2, we're told that it wasn't actually Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples who were baptizing for him. People were being baptized as followers of Jesus, but it was the disciples who were doing the dunking. Now John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. Enon near Salim was further north of the Dead Sea, where Jesus had been baptized and where John was initially baptizing. Apparently, John had gone further north to seek deeper water. In the fall of the year, after the summer months, the Jordan River basically becomes a trickle. And so John the Baptist, he needed more water, and so he moved his headquarters upstream. And the people still found him. Verse 23, they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. We read about that in another gospel. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, purification was the term used for outward ceremonial washings. And these were the things that were so integral to Orthodox Judaism. They came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Here the Jews are trying to stir up some competition between John and Jesus. And they point out to John that Jesus is moving in on his turf. He's trying to take away some potential disciples. Boy, Satan is trying to stir up envy in John's heart, it would seem. And here's the key to combating jealousy. It's realizing that all spiritual authority, all real blessing, comes directly from God. Therefore, to be jealous of another person's ministry is to question God's wisdom and God's purposes. That would be a mistake. John the Baptist says here in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." You know, John knew who he was, and more importantly, he knew who he was not. He had no visions of grandeur here. He wasn't the Messiah. He was just the Messiah's advance man. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. You know, the best man doesn't leave expecting to be with the bride. It's not the best man's role. He has a strategic role. He holds the ring. He hands the license to the pastor. He makes sure that the groom is at the church on time. But when the couple says, "I do," the best man's job is done. Jesus was the groom here. The church, you and I, are the bride. John the Baptist was the best man. And now that Jesus' ministry is off the ground, it's time for John to begin to phase out. And he says in verse 30, "He," meaning Jesus, "must increase, but I must decrease." It's been said another name for a wedding ring is a one-man band. In other words, there's no room for two grooms. And you know, some pastors and some musicians, they forget about this because they start to woo the bride. Some pastors and musicians, that they want to get the attention on themselves. They want to be yoked together with the bride. They want the bride to be their lover. You know, supposedly, they're just best friends of Jesus. They're just his best man. They're just pointing people to Jesus. But oh my, it's a terrible thing when the best man tries to walk off with the bride. And I'm afraid that's what a lot of pastors, a lot of talented musicians try to do. Who would want a best man that he couldn't trust with his own bride? And that's why it grieves the Savior so when the friend of the bridegroom begins to flirt with the bride. In reality, these people are just wolves in sheep's clothing. This should be our heart, always. He must increase, and I must decrease. Notice, too, here the three musts of chapter 3. There are three musts here in chapter 3. The must of the sinner, verse 7. You must be born again. The must of the Savior, verse 14. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And then the must of the servant, verse 30. I must decrease. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Here John points out the person who's going to follow Jesus. It's the person who's looking above, whose mind is on heaven, for Jesus came from above. It's not the person who's wrapped up in a lot of earthly details and earthly concerns. This is the person who's going to miss Jesus. Focus downward and you miss what's above. I'll never forget my warehouse blunder. I used to work in a warehouse. I drove a forklift. And I drove this forklift in and out of a metal coal room all day long. I would be wheeling pallets in and out of this coal room. I'd go through a doorway that was 8 foot tall, and I would wheel into the coal room, and then I would jack up my forks about 20 foot to insert them into the bins. I'll never forget it. I was going back and forth, back and forth. It was Friday afternoon. It was really late. I really wanted to get out of there. I was so tired. And I was so busy looking down that I stopped focusing on above. And I remember whipping into that coal room, raising those forks up to put that pallet into that 20-foot bin. And then I just turned around and I kicked that thing in drive and I started out that coal room door, forgetting that it was only 8 foot high. And bam! I hit those forks right into the side of that metal coal room and, oh my, it was horrible. Almost got fired. Here's the moral of the story. We need to be in the habit of looking up, lest we miss what God is bringing down. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. That is to Jesus. You know, Ephesians 4 verse 7 tells us that to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. God gives to each believer certain gifts. We're trusted with a measure or a portion of the Spirit's endowment. But to Jesus, the Holy Spirit was given without measure. He wasn't given just one or two spiritual gifts. He received all the spiritual gifts. You know, God knows we need to be kept on a leash. If God gave you and me all the spiritual gifts, man, you don't think it'd go to our heads? We'd go nuts. We'd have our own little agenda and we'd be using God's power selfishly. But the Father could trust Jesus with all spiritual gifts because he only did the will of his Father. Jesus became the depot of all spiritual gifts and power. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Notice this, all God's wisdom and power was granted to one man, Jesus. God put all his eggs in one basket. And so the key in life is to believe in the right basket. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.